Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal it to us clearly and change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. What is most urgently needed in the church today? Is it more evangelism? Do we need more vibrant worship? Do we need deeper discipleship, perhaps better discipleship programs, and closer relationships with one another? Do we need greater holiness of life? Do we need more integrity in the way that we live as Christian believers? Perhaps our greatest need is unity. We're split into many denominations, and churches divide off from one another on philosophy of how to go about doing church, what the gospel's all about, any matter you can think of. Perhaps unity is the greatest, most urgent need of the church today. Or perhaps a more compelling voice for mercy and justice in the public sphere. Perhaps we need more leadership development. Perhaps we need more rigorous Bible study and preaching. What is the most urgent need in the church today? Well, Don Carson opens with this question in the book I mentioned before, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And he canvasses a list that is similar to the one I just read out. And he writes, clearly all of these things are important. He says, I would not want anything I say to be taken as a disparagement of evangelism and worship, a diminishing of the importance of purity and integrity, a carelessness about disciplined Bible study. But there is a sense in which these urgent needs are merely symptomatic of a far more serious lack. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom, and by that he means the church, is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. And as you might expect, he goes on to introduce prayer as a basic step, a foundational practice for getting to know God better. It's interesting that throughout the Bible, there is a phrase that gets repeated. It's kind of like a shorthand, if you like, for true worship, for true religion. And it's this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. For example, in Genesis 4:25, we know that God created Adam and Eve upright, but they turned away from him and they broke his command for their life. And as a result of that, mankind fell into sin and we became subject to death. But there is kind of a note of hope that comes out as well. There's a promise of God that through the line of the human race, he's going to bring redemption, he's going to bring salvation. And when Adam has a son called Seth, it says that Eve gave birth to a son, named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Perhaps you know that story. Seth also had a son and he named him Enosh. And then it says, interestingly, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. It's really the first reference to the worship of God, the true worship of God in the Old Testament. Calling on the name of the Lord. Many, many centuries later in the prophet Zephaniah's writings, God says through him, then I will purify the lips of the peoples that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Once again, true religion, true worship of God, a pure form of worship, the shorthand for it is calling on the name of the Lord. Prayer. In Acts 2:21, we read this great promise coming out of the prophet Joel that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul takes this motif up as well. And when he addresses the Corinthian church, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Calling on the name of the Lord is a shorthand for true Christian worship. And of course, calling on the name of the Lord is prayer. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, there were several great statements of faith written up, and some of them were called catechisms. And a catechism is a set of questions and answers, and it's designed to teach children the faith. And one of those great catechisms is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And in question 116, that's seriously, they expected the kids to memorize these things. It was actually the shorter catechism of the Westminster Assembly. You had to memorize that if you're going to be admitted to communion. You had to be able to recite it. And we have an Anglican catechism. I haven't established that as requisite for communion here. I'm unlikely to. But anyway, kids were expected to know these things, and they have phenomenal memories. So, you know, a bit of advice if you have kids, capitalize on their great memories by teaching them the Word of God and good Christian doctrine. They'll soak it up like nobody's business. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Question 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? The answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. And the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. And what the catechism means by thankfulness is the life of gratitude that we live in response to the grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. What is the chief part of that? Well, the catechism says prayer. Now, of course, we uphold the authority of the scriptures above creeds and catechisms. But nevertheless, it is in keeping with this theme that runs straight through the Bible. If you were to boil down true religion to an essential activity, you would always find that it is this impetus of prayer to God. Prayer from a pure heart, a renewed heart. We need the grace of God in Christ. We need forgiveness of our sins. We need his work on our behalf so that we can be acceptable to God and our prayers can be acceptable to God. But having been renewed, having been forgiven, prayer is the most important part of thankfulness which God requires of us. Prayer is the foundational activity, if you like, of the Christian life. And I think this is why the Apostle Paul often begins his letters with prayers, prayers of thanksgiving for those he's writing to. And we have that right here in the letter to the Colossians, starting from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. He goes on, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. This thanksgiving of Paul is expressed as prayer. He thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for the Colossians because he has heard, he has not met them personally, but he has heard of what God has done in them through the gospel of Jesus. And then he goes on in the passage that we're looking at this evening from verse 9. He says, For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And this leads us to the central message for this evening. If we were to ask the question, how should we pray? It is because God is at work in us, we should ask him to fill us with the knowledge of his will. The motivation is found in the earlier part of the letter, where Paul speaks of his thanksgiving to God for what he is doing around the world, for what he is doing in the Colossians, and it leads to this prayer. For that very reason, Paul says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. One key lesson to learn from this series is that we pray not because God is not working. We pray because God is working. We are not called to pray because God is up in the sky and he's grumpy and he doesn't want to act. We are called to pray because God has acted, God is acting, and God will act for us. And this is why Paul is just so thankful. He says this gospel that we have been preaching has gone everywhere. People have turned from false worship and false gods to the true God. People have turned from sin and from Satan to truth and righteousness. People are being set free, and it's all the work of God's good news in Jesus. And not only that, he said, you Colossians have partaken in this as well. It's growing in you. And he's so thankful, and he says, because it's growing, because this gospel is unstoppable, because it's irrepressible, we pray in line with what God is doing, that God would fill you to the brim with the knowledge of his will. So that's the motivation for prayer in Paul. And it's a very an uplifting motivation, isn't it? It is, in fact, a motivation. God is at work in us, therefore we should pray. Well, on to the content of the prayer. Paul prays asking God to fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. What is the knowledge of God's will? Do you use the expression God's will when you pray? I think we do use this expression quite regularly. I use it. I might pray, Lord, I'm in some kind of need at the moment, and if it be your will, would you please make a way of provision for me? We might be going for a job and we have to prepare for an interview and we're rather anxious about it, and we pray, Lord, please make clear to me your will in this situation. Should I get this job or not? Make clear to me your will. Lord, should I marry this person? Please make clear to me your will. Should I go out with this person? Should I keep going out with this person? Should I continue studying this course? Please make clear to me your will. I think this is a way that we commonly use the expression God's will in prayer. I think it is appropriate that we should pray with an attitude of submission to God's will in all of these matters. And I think it is right and good that we ought to ask God to guide us, to guide our steps, that we would make the wisest choices, that God would prevent us from making a choice that might be substandard. But we have to square with the reality that this is not the way that Paul is using the will of God in his prayer for the Colossians. Paul is using the term the will of God in the sense of God's revealed will for all mankind, God's revealed will for his people. In other words, God has, in our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us his purposes for the human race. And those purposes have been preached by the apostles. They have been recorded in the pages of Scripture. We have a complete revelation of God recorded in the Bible by which we are to live. That is the will of God. This is the sense in which Paul is using the phrase, the will of God. He wants the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's revealed will. his will for the whole human race, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, preached by the apostles, committed to Scripture. And this is his prayer, that we would know God's will, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But you might ask, well, why do we actually need to pray for that? I mean, we've got our Bibles, right? We know we don't read them as often as we should or as deeply as we should, but why is there a need to pray that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will? Why can't we just get on with the business of reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible? Well, I think the key here, and there's a clue in this modifier here, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. In other words, there is the revealed knowledge of God, and then there is also the fact that this knowledge is a spiritual knowledge. It is a tangible knowledge. It is a written word. You can read it with your eyes. It's not a mystical knowledge in that sense, but it is a spiritual knowledge. We often use the expression, the Christian faith is not about head knowledge, it's about heart knowledge. Now, that's partly true, but I think Paul is talking about an intellectual understanding of the will of God. He's not talking about anything less than that. But he is saying that that intellectual understanding, that cognition, if you like, is spiritual. It's not merely natural. In other words, you cannot study the knowledge of God in precisely the same fashion that you can study science, or you can study engineering, or you can study any other natural endeavor. The knowledge of God is a spiritual knowledge. It is a spiritual wisdom and a spiritual understanding. I think by those words there that you've got Paul saying, look, you have the knowledge of God, but you also need to understand the knowledge of God. You need to plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. You need to perceive the foundations of the knowledge of God, not just read words off a page. But not only that, you need wisdom to apply the knowledge of God. It's one thing to know it in your mind, but how do you bring it to bear on the panorama of life as it comes at you? How do we as a church bring the knowledge of God to bear on the specific challenges, temptations, callings that we have? This is a matter for the Holy Spirit, Paul says. This filling with the knowledge of his will, with the understanding of it, with the wisdom to apply it, this is a spiritual matter. The Spirit must give us this. And that is why it is a matter for prayer. Is there a balance in your quiet time between reading the Word and praying that God would write it on your heart? Illuminate it to your mind. Give you the understanding, the wisdom to apply it in your life. We must, because it's a spiritual knowledge. This is neither anti-intellectualism on the one side, and this is not rationalism on the other side. It is a knowledge for which we must use our minds to the greatest extent, but we must equally have the eyes of our heart spiritually opened by the Holy Spirit, that we would fully grasp and understand what it is and apply it in our lives. One of the great Christian scholars of the 19th century was B.B. Warfield. He said, "Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What is the appropriate response than 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? If learning and devotion are as antagonistic as that, then the intellectual life is in itself accursed, and there can be no question of a religious life for a student, even of theology." He was speaking to his Bible college students. And what he is saying is that this is not either or. This is the mind, and this is the illumination of the Holy Spirit with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's both and. And Paul is laying emphasis here on the role of prayer. And I think that is timely for today, because I think we lay most of the emphasis on the cognition in our time and in our place. But Paul wasn't interested in knowledge for its own sake, even spiritual knowledge. He was not interested in that for its own sake. And this is kind of, you know, it's topical for the Colossian church, because they were facing, it seems, from reading the letter and reading between the lines a little bit, they were facing some temptations from the prevailing popular religious culture in which they found themselves to kind of value spiritual knowledge for its own sake, and to become kind of proud of one's spiritual experiences and depth of spiritual understanding just for its own sake. And Paul is kind of pushing back against this false teaching and false religion in the letter. And it's timely that he says here that this knowledge of God is for a purpose. That is, that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. This is the purpose for which we are to pray, that he would fill us with the knowledge of his will, that we would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Now, let me ask you, is that even possible? We confess our sins every week here. We ought to be confessing our sins ourselves every day. Is it possible to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way? Well, predictably, I'm going to answer yes, because that's what Paul prays for. In a general sense, in the sense of well-rounded integrity of life, not sinless perfectionism, but in the sense of a life that is well-balanced discipleship. Yes, it is possible to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Note well what I said earlier. We cannot please God of ourselves. We are only pleasing to him, and our lives are only pleasing to him because of what Jesus has done for us. And when he looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, and he accepts the offering of our lives, our works, our words, our thoughts, because of what Jesus has done for us. He doesn't love us any less because of that. He loves us just as much as he loves his own dear Son. But he accepts us and our lives because of him. And it is in that context that we can say, yes, we may live lives worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. You know, Paul wrote letters to several churches, encouraging them in their faith. Some churches had a lot of repenting to do. Perhaps you were here for our series on 1 Corinthians, when there was a lot of sin in the Corinthian church. They had much to repent of. The Galatian church had a great deal to repent of. But on the other hand, there are churches that don't have so much to repent of, in the sense that they are not rebuked harshly for some major sin, and they are mainly encouraged. The Thessalonians are a church like that. The Colossians are a church like that. What would Paul write to us? To the church at St. Alfred's in Blackburn? Perhaps we hope he'd write to the church in Melbourne, because that kind of generalises it out a bit, doesn't it? So, to the church at 6 p.m., St. Alfred's, North Blackburn, Anglican. What would he write? What would Jesus write? WWJW. Jesus has already written to some churches, and there are several examples from Revelation chapter 2. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you have at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't exactly know what the practices of the Nicolaitans were, but they weren't good. You see how there's the good things that Jesus commends the Ephesian church for, and then there's the smackdown, if you like, because it was a pretty big rebuke. You've forsaken your first love. Repent. You see how there's the good and there's the bad? And that even though we are sinners and there is a real and important sense in which everything we do is tainted with sin, there is such a thing as Christian integrity. On the other hand, Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, that church was being persecuted. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Encouragement and no rebuke. You see that this church was living worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, it would appear, in every way. This does not mean that they were not sinners like all of us, but it means that there was Christian integrity in their lives. And it's worth noting too that it coincided with great suffering. You see, it is possible for a church, it is possible for Christians to walk with integrity before the Lord. Not sinless perfection, but in such a way that there is no serious deficiency in their discipleship. And this is what Paul means when he says he prays that that God would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they may live lives worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. It's not just hyperbole. It's not an idle prayer. It's not just nice thoughts. It's real. And it can happen. Is this not encouraging? We can pray to God Most High through our Lord Jesus Christ with the expectation that our sense of failure, our burdened consciences, don't have to be the last word in our Christian discipleship. We can grow. We can live lives of integrity before the Lord. What an encouragement. But it won't happen without prayer, which is why Paul prays for the Colossians. And there are four aspects of this life worthy of the Lord. He lists them here. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's the image of growth. The gospel is growing. The gospel is bearing fruit. He wants these Colossians to bear fruit in every good work, naturally, coming out of the work of God within them. But we must pray and ask God that this would be true of us. Are there areas of our life in discipleship as a church where we are not bearing fruit? Are there areas where we are? Well, of course there are, because God's at work. Let's give thanks for them. Second aspect here, growing in the knowledge of God. Interestingly, his main request is that the church would be filled with the knowledge of God so that they may live a life worthy of the Lord, part of which is to grow in the knowledge of God. It seems a bit circular, doesn't it? But not if we understand the Christian life as a life of relationship. We grow in our knowledge of God to love him more deeply because he is inexhaustibly good. So, of course, part of loving him will be to grow more and more in the knowledge of him. The third aspect here of living a life worthy of the Lord, being strengthened with all power. I don't know if you've ever run a marathon. I have not run a marathon. The best I can manage is the old cross country that the school used to do. I used to dread that day. It'd be 3 days beforehand and I'd say, this thing's bearing down upon me, I better start practicing. So I'd run around the block. And then there'd just be this sense of despair. I've got to run 2 kilometres on Monday and I can't do that. So, you'd start off at a good canter and then you would stop when you were kind of out in the bush and nobody could see you. And then you'd bring it home at a galloping pace at the end. But everybody saw that you were 116th and it was actually Tuesday morning. So, you know, that's the way we went. And there was this one guy who always won. And he was a state champion in middle distance running. And he was just such a cool guy. But you see, marathon running requires endurance. and it requires patience. And the Christian life requires endurance. It's not a sprint. It is, in fact, a marathon. And it's not on a flat track, is it? You know, it's a hilly kind of journey. And if we're going to keep going when we get puffed, when it's hard, we're going to need to be strengthened with all power so that we have endurance. Let me ask you, what happened to your prayer life during the exam weeks? What happens to your prayer life when you break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend? What happens to your prayer life when work becomes stressful and the hours lengthen? For those of you who finished university last year and you started work this year, what's happened to your prayer life? It's not for want of good intentions that we stop praying. It's for a want of endurance. But I'm not here to beat you around the head, because the thing is, none of us are going to have endurance unless we pray asking God that he might strengthen us with all power so that we have endurance. Nobody can muster it up. We keep trying to, and we keep making our resolutions that we will, you know, try harder next time. But really, Paul's got it here as a request, because it can only come in God's strength. What happens to our obedience when life is uphill? We need to be strengthened with all power. And finally, he ends on this note of grace, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us, he says, to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Thanksgiving must mark our prayers. And just as I said at the beginning, Paul's context for prayer is thanksgiving. And our context for prayer is thanksgiving as well. Whatever we are doing in prayer, we're thanking God. We have requests, but it's always in the context of thanksgiving. Once again, thanksgiving doesn't come naturally. We're prone to whine and moan and complain. But when we remember what God has done for us, what can we do but give him thanks? Well, once again, to close, the context of grace, which I've tried to emphasize again and again. Paul top and tails this passage with grace. He models his prayer in the context of grace. God's gospel is growing around the world. His people are praying. God's gospel is growing in you. You can pray. God's gospel has qualified you to have a place among his people. You are entitled to come before him in prayer. God's Son has rescued you from the dominion of darkness. Your future will not be like your past. You're not controlled by sin and darkness. You can and you will be enabled to come before God in prayer, calling on the name of the Lord. God's Son has brought you forgiveness of sin. The debt has been paid. You are set free. You're not carrying a weight of sin any longer. You can approach God confidently in prayer. It is true that we need discipline. So make a plan. Uphold your plan. If it is a good plan, even if you fail. When you fail in your prayer life, and we all do, thank God. Thank him that his grace toward you remains unchanged. And then get up and try praying again. If you set the bar too high for yourself, lower it. Perhaps you read the biography of John Wesley and you learned that he prays 4 hours a day. Don't try that. You'll likely fall on your face. Even when you fail, though, don't stop praying altogether. Pray as you are able. Discipline and grace. Thanksgiving being the context. Pray to be filled with God's revealed will, that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Amen.